God, how grateful we are today to come into your presence. And we thank you, Father, for that song at the cross. I know a place, a wonderful place. Thank you, Father, for your grace to us. That grace, Father, that makes it possible for us to come into your presence, to know you as a loving, saving God, to experience the joy of your presence, to be made wise in the things of God. Father, this is all the work of your grace. We thank you, Father, for the way you exhibited grace in the life of Adam and Eve when you made garments of covering for them. We thank you, Father, for the covenant that you made with Noah when you instructed him to replenish the earth after that great destruction of the flood. We thank you, Father, for the promises given to Abraham, such promises that included us in your manifold grace, for the law given to Moses that day at Sinai, the instructions for all of our moral behavior, Father, you have encoded for us and not left us without witness, for the testimony of the prophets. Thank you, Father, for choosing ordinary guys as disciples, men who would, after having been with you for several years and infused by the Holy Spirit, men who would change the world forever. And Father, it comes down to us in this day, today, to no less change the world that we live in. Ours first, within my own personal life, according to your grace. And then those, Father, who you give us opportunity to rub shoulders with in the world, in our society. And so, Father, we pray for the church all over the world today, the body of Christ, that as they come together and worship, some have worshiped yesterday, some today, some according to their time schedule, later on. Father, we ask that your name would be glorified in all of the earth. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Titus, in your Bibles this morning, Titus chapter 3. Thank you for those who are brave enough to come back today after the warning from last week. I always appreciate that. As we have been making our way through the book of Titus, we understand that the people that Titus was ministering to on the island of Crete were a rebellious, a seditious, and a people who many would think unworthy of the love of God. But aren't we all? Thank you, Jesus, for loving us. And so Paul has had Titus with him for a number of years on their travels together. And as he left Timothy in Ephesus, so he has left Titus on the island of Crete. We've talked about that island. We've talked about the people there. We've talked about this time in the life of Rome and when these books are written and the circumstances under which they're written. And Paul is giving Titus, he's actually giving the churches on the island of Crete, instructions through Titus. There are certain things that Titus knows that because he has traveled with Paul, he's been a student of Paul, a disciple of Paul, and now a co-laborer with Paul. He's grown up under the tutelage of Paul. And so there are some things that Paul, when he writes this letter, leaves out. Because Titus knows them. When I first started taking calculus, the instructor presumed that I knew all of the trigonometry and geometry and pre-calculus that I needed to know to survive that class. I did not. I went straight from Algebra 2 5 years later into calculus. I did not know trigonometry and geometry and all the pre-calc I needed to know, hyperboles and all those things. And so I had to buy a pre-calc book, and in the nights I would race through that pre-calc book trying to make sense out of what the professor had said that morning. Fortunately, it was a small class at a major university, a small class, and a professor who knew my dad. And so was a good friend of mine, and he was very patient with me, and we both survived those couple of semesters together through calculus. Paul is assuming that Titus knows certain things, and so he doesn't go into great depth, but we can in other places in the Scripture. And so we have learned all from Paul and Titus about the way that men and women ought to behave in society and how they ought to behave in the church and what kind of men you should look to be leaders in the church and how we ought to be discipling one another. And now Paul comes in chapter 3 to a topic, and he only gives it a couple of verses, knowing that Titus knows exactly what Paul is talking about, and he doesn't have to lay much groundwork. So chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and maybe we'll get into verse 3 today also. Verse 3 adds kind of a nice balance, if we get there. I'm reading from the New International Version, Titus 3, 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But, and we'll not get that far today. We'll leave that but for another time, perhaps next week. So this is Paul's instruction to Titus. To Titus to instruct the church. Now, the people in Crete, we have learned from the Cretan poet, and we saw the word today in Acts chapter 2, Cretans were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. This is about 30 years later, give or take. And we know that some of those Jews in Jerusalem on Pentecost had gone back to the island of Crete and began to proclaim the wonderful things that they had heard in the temple that day when Peter and the others spoke up with them in languages and in dialects that they clearly understood the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so churches were planted. This is, as I said, about 30 years later. And Paul goes back to these Cretans who were a product of their society, whether it was partly synagogue and partly Crete. And he begins to tell them, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. So that word is for us today also. Any questions on what that looks like? Because I don't want to go there. This particular text was much easier to preach 8 years ago. Trust me. So if you have questions, go ahead and ask. Otherwise, I'm done. What do you mean by that? means time's up. a week or so ago on Wednesday evening, we were discussing the what does it look like? What does it mean when the Bible said God repents? Because it doesn't mean the same thing as it means when it says Jonah repented. It is not the same. The repentance of God is not the same as the repentance of man. But in order to discover what the Scriptures meant, we had to kind of part the grass and get a spade and dig down to the roots. You see, the way it is with a plant is that you only see a minuscule part of that plant when you look at it coming up out of the ground. What's going on underneath the soil is just the most amazing thing. As the roots go down, there's a tap root that goes a long, 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 long ways, and all kinds of little roots and fibrous roots that go off of that, and they reach all over underneath the surface of the earth, and they grab nutrients and things and pull it to give the plant life. And you don't see that. You don't see the tumult that's going on underground as little earthworms and creepy crawlies dig and move and aerate the soil. And, you know, if you would take an acre of land and dig 3 inches deep and scoop that, you would be amazed the life that's there. So we did that when we were discovering what does the repentance of God mean. And we put together and reached into all kinds of little worlds that aren't normally seen from philosophy and theology and put it all together to come up with what does it look like when a self-existent, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent God says, I repented that I ever made man. It doesn't mean what we sometimes think it means when we're just looking at the soil right there. And so it is with Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. Now, many will understand this to say, well, you know, whatever the government says, the government says. I mean, isn't that what Paul says in Romans? On November the 25th of 2012, we looked in detail at Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Turn with me there if you have your Bibles, please. Romans 13, chapter 1 and 2. So almost a year and a half ago, we uncovered these verses. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Now, how do you understand that, submit to the authorities? And every authority is there because they've been enshrined, instituted by God. Ooh, you know, when Paul wrote Romans, it was a fairly dangerous society. When he wrote Titus, it was an extremely dangerous society in Rome. Can we say that Nero was God's servant? Or how about Nebuchadnezzar? How about Sargon? Tiglath-Pileser? How about Idi Amin? Are these all God's agents for rewarding good? Well, you see, God is the one who instituted civil government. We have to have civil government. If we don't, then society collapses. There's anarchy and chaos. People do whatever's right in their own eyes. And pretty quick, the inhabitable portion of earth is not inhabited because everybody's dead. So God establishes civil government. We see this back after Noah gets off the boat. God establishes capital punishment, for example, for the state. Not vengeance for the person. Capital punishment as a means of punishment for the state. And it has nothing to do with rehabilitation. It has to do with the value of human life. God told Noah, human life is valuable. Therefore, those who take human life in the form of murder are guilty, and they shall be put to death by the state. That's God's law. It's still a law of God. So when we come back to Titus chapter 3, Paul doesn't go into all the detail that he went into in Romans. He just says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever's good, to slander no one, to be peaceable, blah, to do whatever's good. Don't take those words out of this passage. We have learned before. We talked about it when we talked about the repentance of God. We talked about it last Wednesday night in our Bible study. We've talked about it in these passages. When we're talking about right and wrong, good and evil, who is the author? Who gets to define what is good? God does. The House of Representatives in Washington, D.C. or in Denver, they do not get to define what is good. When a president will say that this body of people is not paying their fair share, who is getting to define fair? They didn't ask me. You see, that's the problem. Who gets to define good? And so I want to go back a few centuries. Do you really understand in the depth of your being? If we all understood Romans chapter 13, the first three or four verses, and if we all understood Titus chapter 3, the first two verses, if we all were coming from, say, a pacifist mentality where we just say, well, the government is established by God, we just as Christians have to do whatever they say, there would be no United States of America in the history of the world. Period. The United States of America was born out of civil disobedience by godly men and women, and it didn't happen on July the 4th, 1776, when they signed the Declaration of Independence. It had 150 years leading up to that, from the early 1500s during the Reformation. We've had movies recently about John Knox. John Knox was a Scottish, what came to be known as Presbyterian. On two or three occasions, he traveled to Geneva and sat under the scholarship and tutelage of John Calvin, and went back to Scotland, eventually was martyred for his faith. But he was martyred because of civil disobedience. Why was Paul martyred? Because he just did everything the government wanted him to do? I don't think so. Why was Jesus crucified? Well, we know the spiritual reasons, the Lamb of God. But who killed him and why? Civil disobedience. Who killed James and beheaded him in Jerusalem and why? Do you understand that every prophet of the Old Testament... I was stuck in Ezekiel like you were stuck in Acts. I just couldn't quit reading this week the 20 and 30 chapters of Ezekiel because it was so just exciting what was going on in Ezekiel's life as he had been carried off in the Babylonian captivity. Do you understand that every major and minor prophet in the Old Testament is a political polemic? Last week we learned about polemic, remember? That's an argument against. Do we understand last week that when Paul said, Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, that was a political polemic when he said, our great God and Savior, because in that day, in the Roman Empire, men and women were obligated to offer sacrifices to Caesar, and they worshiped Caesar, and those are the exact words they were instructed to use, our great God and Savior, to Caesar. And when Paul said, Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior, it was a political polemic. And he was engaging in civil disobedience at the time. Now, in the Roman Empire, the Jews had an exemption from that. And early in the history of the church, the whole first century pretty much, the Christians were seen as just an offshoot of the Jews. And so they had a similar exemption because they were seen in that society as Jews. But nonetheless, when Paul said, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, he was engaging in civil disobedience. He was not killed and martyred because he just did everything the government said according to Titus 3, 1 and 2. No, he did not. And so I started out saying that this sermon was a lot easier 8 years ago than it is today. Today we have, within the United States, and I was interested, I saw the words of the Archbishop, the Roman Archbishop in Boston. He said, I expect to die in bed. My successor, the man who follows me, will die in jail. His successor will die a martyr in the public square. And his successor will roam the destroyed streets of Boston in the United States trying to piece back together the society that once was. He said, this is the history of the world and the history of the church. So John Knox went back to Scotland and taught and taught and taught. And one of the men who came out of the John Knox school, that turned into a revival in Scotland in the late 1500s. And then there was a revival that swept across in the 1600s called the Great Awakening. And in the midst of that revival, there was a man who came to the United States from Scotland as a Presbyterian. The colonialists had decided that they needed a school to train men of God to take the pulpits in America because the Presbyterian church had too many churches for the pastors they had. So the College of New Jersey was established. They called as their president a man from Scotland named John Witherspoon. John Witherspoon lived 1723 to 1794. He became the president of the College of New Jersey. In May 1776, all right, think when this was in our history, a few months before the signing of the Declaration, in May he preached a sermon in which he says, resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. Where would we be in the history of Israel without the Maccabean revolt? That was civil disobedience. It was not just laying down and doing whatever the government said to do when Antiochus Epiphanes slaughtered the pig in the temple. And the Maccabean revolt was launched. And so John Witherspoon preached, resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. He was the only clergy delegate to the Continental Congress in Philadelphia. He signed the Declaration of Independence on July 4, 1776. He signed the Articles of Confederation, and he helped ratify the Constitution of the United States of America in 1787. Some of his students who graduated from the College of New Jersey and sat under his teaching, for example, James Madison, the architect of the Constitution of the United States. He graduated the College of New Jersey under the tutelage of John Witherspoon, and after graduation, he stayed an extra year to learn Hebrew. It was James Madison, the architect of the Constitution of the United States, who, according to the Calvin doctrine of the deplorable nature of man, total depravity, it was James Madison who learned from John Calvin to John Knox to John Witherspoon, with a few in between there, coming down through the Presbyterian College. James Madison, convinced of the total depravity of man built into the Constitution of the United States, in objection to his civil authority in Great Britain, he built into it the balance of powers that we see in the House of Representatives, the senators, the judicial branch, and the executive branch. So we have the executive branch, the legislative branch, the judicial branch, who all are balance of powers to keep the total depravity of mankind of establishing a tyrannical form of government. Thanks to James Madison, student of John Witherspoon, president of the College of New Jersey, pastor, theologian. From that school came a vice president of the United States, 12 members of the Continental Congress, 5 delegates to the Constitutional Convention, 49 United States representatives, 28 senators, and 3 Supreme Court justices graduated from the tutelage of John Witherspoon. And John Witherspoon said, resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. I wonder if he hadn't read Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Or I wonder if he moved aside some of the fluff of Titus chapter 3 and looked under the soil to see what gives life. Adam Clark is a Bible commentator that I really appreciate. At the same time that John Witherspoon was preaching on this continent, resistance to tyranny is obedience to God, Adam Clark was preaching in Great Britain. And he says on these verses and on the verses in Romans, as God is the origin of power and the supreme governor of the universe, he delegates authority to whomever he will. And though in many cases the governor himself may not be of God, yet civil government is of him. For without this there could be no society, no security, no private property. All would be confusion and anarchy, and the habitable world would soon be depopulated. In ancient times... Now, this man is writing shortly before the American Revolution, and he's writing in Britain. In ancient times, God, in an especial manner, on many occasions, appointed the individual who was to govern. And he accordingly governed by the divine right, as in the case of Moses, Joshua, the Hebrew judges, and several of the Israelitish kings. In after times, and to the present day, He does that by a general superintending providence, which he did before by a special designation. In all nations of the earth, there is what may be called a constitution. We have one, both the state of Colorado and the United States. This constitution is a plan by which a particular country or state is governed. And this constitution is less or more calculated to promote the interests of the community. The civil governor, whether he be elective or hereditary, agrees to govern according to that constitution. Do you swear to? What do they say when they swear in a president? Domestic and foreign. Protect and defend. The civil governor, whether he be elective or hereditary, agrees to govern according to that constitution. Thus, we may consider that there is a compact and consent between the governor and the governed. And in such a case, the potentate may be considered as coming to the supreme authority in the direct way of God's providence, and as civil government is of God, who is the fountain of law, order, and regularity, the civil governor, who administers the laws of a state according to its constitution, is the minister of God, who governs the state according to its constitution. But it has been asked. Now, I'm not reading you a political document. I am reading you an exposition of Romans chapter 13, verses 1, 2, and 3 by Adam Clark, one of the premier 18th century theologians in Britain. But it has been asked, if the ruler be an immoral or profligate man, read Bill Clinton, does he not prove himself thereby to be unworthy of his high office, and should he not be deposed? I say no. If he rule according to the Constitution, nothing can justify rebellion against his authority. He may be irregular in his own private life. He may be an immoral man and disgrace himself by an improper conduct. But if he rule according to the law, if he make no attempt to change the Constitution, nor break the compact between him and the people, there is therefore no legal ground of opposition to his civil authority. And every act against him is not only rebellion in the worst sense of the word, but it is unlawful and absolutely sinful. Nothing can justify the opposition of the subjects to the ruler except overt attempts on his part to change the Constitution or to rule contrary to law. When the ruler acts thus, he dissolves the compact between him and his people. His authority is no longer binding because it is illegal. And it is illegal because he is acting contrary to the laws of that Constitution, according to which, on being raised to the supreme power, he promised to govern. This conduct justifies opposition to his government, but I contend that no personal misconduct in the ruler, no immorality in his own life while he governs according to law, can justify either rebellion against him or contempt of his authority. For his political conduct, he is accountable to his people. For his moral conduct, he is accountable to God, to his conscience, and to the ministers of religion. A king may be a good moral man and yet a weak and indeed a bad and dangerous prince. He may be a bad man and stained with vice in his private life and yet be a good prince. But it must be allowed, notwithstanding, that when a prince, howsoever heedful to the laws, is unrighteous in private life, his example is contagious. Morality, banished from the throne, is discountenanced by the community, and happiness is diminished in proportion to the increase of vice. On the other hand, when a king governs according to the constitution of his realms and has his heart and life governed by the laws of his God, then he is a double blessing to his people. While he is ruling carefully according to the laws, his pious example is a great means of extending and confirming the reign of pure morality among his subjects. Vice is discredited from the throne, and the profligate dare not hope for a place of trust and confidence. However, in other respects, he may be qualified for it because he is a vicious man. So, what we have here in the writings of Adam Clark are more appropriate for today, at least as appropriate for today, as what they were in the days that he wrote them, when Britain was governed by King George III, who had intermittent periods of insanity. And our founding fathers, godly men, said, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with one another and to assume among the powers of the earth a separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government, and it goes on to talk about when you dissolve the bands of government. So as we look at Paul's words in Titus chapter 3, the first two or three verses, and Romans chapter 13, the first three verses, we need to understand that it is not the duty of Christians, of all Christian men, to just lay down and wet themselves when the government says to do that. No. Resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. And tyranny is those men and or women who rule and usurp the powers given to them by the constitution of that nation and decide not to follow the law but to rule in a lawless manner. This is Barack Hussein Obama and his attorney general, Eric Holder. They have declared themselves above the law, and we are not obligated by Titus chapter 3 verses 1 and 2 to lay down and wet ourselves when they say to. Elaine Huguenin and her husband John own a photography studio, a small business in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Back in 2006, the couple declined a request to photograph a same-sex ceremony because of a difference in beliefs. Elaine said this, "The message a same-sex commitment ceremony communicates is not one I believe." Elaine Photography never refused to take pictures of any gay and lesbian individuals, but they did decline to photograph a same-sex ceremony. Meanwhile, this is while so-called homosexual marriage was against the law. They never refused to take pictures of individual homosexuals, just a ceremony that was supposed to represent some sort of marriage. Meanwhile, other photographers in the Albuquerque area were more than happy to photograph the event, and Elaine has no problem referring them, to that business. But in 2008, the New Mexico Human Rights Commission, so they were tangled up in court for 2 years, the New Mexico Human Rights Commission ruled that the Huguenins had discriminated based on sexual orientation. They ordered them to pay $6,630-some in attorney's fees. At the end of 2013, a few months ago, so this has been dragging on 7 years, the New Mexico Supreme Court upheld the Human Rights Commission. It concluded that under the state's sexual orientation and the gender identity law, the First Amendment does not protect a photographer's freedom to decline to take pictures of a same-sex commitment ceremony, even when doing so would violate the photographer's deeply held religious beliefs. So the photography studio has a petition to the United States Supreme Court to hear their case. What would you do? This is a real problem. We're not talking about Belarus. We're not talking about the 1500s or the 12. We are talking about 21st century United States America. What would you do? Would you just lay down and say, well, Romans and Titus tells me that I have to do whatever the government says?
Resist tyranny.
Yeah, you would resist tyranny. I hope so. I hope you would. When Rachel Cryer and Laurel Bowman, owners and operators of the Sweet Cakes by Melissa, Rachel Cryer and Lauren Bowman were a homosexual couple, lesbian couple that wanted to get married. And they came to the Sweet Cakes by Melissa in Oregon, asked them to bake a wedding cake for their same-sex commitment ceremony in 2013. This is just last year. Sweet Cakes said no thank you. The bakery owners consistently served all customers on a regular basis, but making a cake for the Cryer and Bowman would have required them to facilitate and celebrate a same-sex relationship, which, by the way, was against the law in Oregon. Homosexual marriage was not legal at that time, and it would violate the religious beliefs of the owners of the bakery. It's a value derived from their very open Christian beliefs. They had a picture on their Facebook wall. It says, "Yes, I am a Christian. I believe the Bible. I do not support homosexuality or homosexual marriage," in quotes. "Yes, I still love you. Yes, we're still friends. No, I'm not judging you. No, I'm not condemning you to hell. No, I will not let anyone bully you." But realize that the name-calling and stereotyping those of us who stand for what we believe is exactly what you don't want done to you. We have a right to speak what we believe, same as you have a right to speak what you believe. At this time, Oregon defined marriage as between one man and one woman. But the lesbian couple filed a complaint under Oregon Equality Act of 2007, which prohibits discrimination based on sexual orientation. In January, the agency issued a ruling that held that the Sweet Cakes by Melissa violated Oregon's sexual orientation law when refusing to bake the cake. One of the owners of this bakery is Aaron Klein, who writes for WorldNet Daily. I wonder if the homosexual lobby wanted to smear his name because he has a worldwide audience. As the story gained local media attention, the owners, Melissa and Aaron Klein, immediately faced threats, vicious protests, and boycotts. Fearing for their safety, they closed the store, and now they operate it out of their home. Jack Phillips, who owns Masterpiece Cake Shop in Colorado, declined to bake a cake for a same-sex wedding. In 2012, the male couple received a marriage license in Massachusetts because it was against the law in Colorado. They got a marriage license in Massachusetts, and they wanted to have a reception back home in Denver. Because of his faith, Phillips declined to make the wedding cake. He said, "I don't feel like I should participate in their wedding, and when I do a cake, I feel like I am participating in the ceremony or the event or the celebration that the cake is for." And he is. But the American Civil Liberties Union disagrees. They filed a complaint against Masterpiece Cake Shop with the state, alleging violations of Colorado's public accommodation law. Administrative Law Judge Robert Spencer ruled against the bakery December 6, 2013, 4 months ago, concluding that Phillips violated the law by refusing service to the two men because of their sexual orientation. Phillips' response? "I object. I will not comply." Don't you love that? This is what it looks like. "I object, and I do not comply." And that's perfectly in line with Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Romans chapter 13. He said he would happily sell the couple his baked goods for any number of occasions, but baking a wedding cake would force him to express something that he does not believe, violating his freedom to run his business in step with his faith. It's just the wedding cake, not the people, not the lifestyle. We will close down the bakery before we compromise our beliefs. Arlene's Flowers in Washington State. Longtime customers Roger Ingersoll and Kurt Freed requested that Baronel Stutzman, who owns Arlene's Flowers, arrange the flowers for their same-sex wedding ceremony. She responded that she could not accept the job because of her relationship with Jesus Christ and her belief that marriage is between one man and one woman. These are longtime friends of hers. But the couple filed a complaint, and Washington Attorney General Bob Ferguson filed suit against Stutzman, contending that she had violated the state's sexual orientation law. She faces a $2,000 fine, a court order, and outrage from local residents. As these cases show, religious liberty and discrimination are almost certainly matters that both courts and citizens will tackle and struggle with in the days, weeks, months, and years to come in this country. Where will you stand? There are pastors out there today who will say that to disobey the laws, as these four examples have done, is not in line with biblical teaching. I reject that. I say that when people, whether they be the law or private individuals, ask us and then by force of law force us to go against biblically held values and traditions, we have every right to stand our ground. What the Bible does say in Romans chapter 13 and in Titus chapter 3, what the Bible does say is when you stand your ground and the law comes down on you, you take it. You take it in grace. The founder of the Voice of the Martyrs, Richard Wurmbrand, is a great 20th century example of this. But we have every right, indeed every obligation, to stand against wickedness, especially according to Adam Clark. Now, Adam Clark refused the right of those who were revolting in the United States. He stood with King George. But he said when a governor governs against the Constitution, regardless of whether he's a moral or immoral person, when that governor governs against the Constitution and himself becomes an outlaw, he said it is the right of the people and the obligation of the people to throw the scalawag out. I'm reading between the lines of what Mr. Clark said, but that's the thrust of it. You see, what's going on under the soil of Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, as Titus has been with Paul, as Paul has been imprisoned, as Paul has been whipped and beaten and imprisoned again, and all of the disciples, even John, though he survived them, were imprisoned because of their faith and because of their stand, when it came, push came to shove, yes, Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But he did not say, give to Caesar what is God's. And when God calls us to stand on biblical principles, we stand. I read a story yesterday, John Ortberg of Menlo Park Presbyterian Church in San Francisco. Some of you are familiar with him, a 4,000-member church. Now, the Presbyterians today have gone a long ways from where they were back in John Witherspoon's day. The Presbyterian Church USA, that's a denomination among Presbyterians, is losing almost 60,000 members a year because they have approved non-celibate homosexuals in the pulpit. According to a recent survey, of all the pastors in the Presbyterian Church USA, only 41% agree that Jesus Christ is fully God and that He is the only way of salvation. That means 6 out of 10 pastors in the PCUSA do not believe the deity of Jesus Christ and do not believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation. That's the denomination that John Ortberg pastors in. So he and his church have voted recently to leave the Presbyterian Church USA, and because of property things within the denomination, the way the rules and the laws work and stuff, even though they own their building, the denomination owns it, really. And they have to buy the property in order to leave the denomination. They have to buy the property from the denomination at a cost of $9 million. And the church voted overwhelmingly, do it. Because they want out from an ungodly, corrupt church. The church in the United States and America is in trouble. And the reason they're in trouble is because too many pastors will not look at these stories and say, I stand with the business owner. I stand for his right not to be involved in a same-sex ceremony. I stand with those who stand against abortion. In the early 80s, President Reagan said this, I notice that all the supporters of abortion are already born. That's pretty simple wisdom. You see, the man who is righteous and governs according to the law is a double blessing to the nation. And as Christians, if I as a pastor would say, we need to allow business owners and we need to force business owners to do the weddings if they're the florist, if they're the cake maker, whatever. If we don't stand with them, then I lose the moral authority when that same-sex couple comes to me as a pastor and says, would you marry me? I will not. And if we don't stand with the bakers who say, I will not bake that cake, with the florists who say, I will not make those arrangements, then if we don't stand with them, then we lose the moral authority when they come for us. Our society is in grave danger, and it is time for the church to understand what is Paul saying in Romans 13 and Titus 3. He is not saying, lay down and wed on yourself when the state says to do that. He is saying, though, if you stand against them, do it in grace. Do it in love, like this florist did. I still love you. I will not let people bully you. I just disagree with you, and I'm not making your flowers. So that's where verse 3 comes in. Because Paul says, at one time, we also were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. We were just like them. I was. I've never been a homosexual, but I've been worse, if you can imagine. You see, the sin of homosexuality is no greater or worse than the sin of adultery or gossip or whatever else. It's just that we do not have a coalition of adulterers forcing that lifestyle on our children in the public school system. We do not have a coalition of adulterers coming into the church and saying, unless you engage in adultery, then you're all wrong. It's just an alternate lifestyle. That's the difference. There is a coalition of abortionists and of homosexuals trying to force their doctrines on the church, on the society, on our children in school. There, the church needs to stand up and say, no, we'll not do that. We'll not do that. And if the force of government from a man who rules illegally, who's president, and his attorney general, if they can convince the judicial system, which they have, to stand against us who are standing for righteousness, then we take the punishment. The name of Christ will be glorified. The name of Christ is glorified when we honor Him in righteousness and holiness and stand against tyranny. And if the full force of the law comes down on us, it comes down on us. But I will go with my feet planted in my faith, not out in midair somewhere where it changes every day what the baseline doctrines are. No, we stand on the Scriptures. We stand with Ezekiel when he went to Babylon and continued to tell the people, you are here because of your violation. I wanted you to look at a very interesting scripture just to ponder. Zephaniah, I'll give you a minute while you find that book in the Old Testament. Zephaniah, look in the table of contents if you have to. I'm on page 1421. Zephaniah. It follows right after Habakkuk, which you probably have to look in the index for that one also, which follows after Nahum. It doesn't matter what it follows or comes before because not many of us can find those very easily anyway. Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 12. This is a proclamation, if you will, a political polemic against the rulers and the people of Judah. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12. Well, let's go back to verse 11. Wail, you who live in the market district. All your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be ruined. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent. Ay, ay, ay. Who are like wine left on its dregs and who think the Lord will do nothing either good or bad. I will punish all those who are complacent. Oh. David Baker wrote on that verse. Well, actually, David Baker quotes another gentleman, G.A. Smith. The great causes of God and humanity are not defeated by the hot assaults of the devil, but by the slow, crushing, glacier-like mass of thousands and thousands of indifferent nobodies. God's causes are never destroyed by being blown up, but by being sat upon. May God have mercy on this nation as we seek to restore the foundation of biblical values. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in prayer? Would you stand as we pray, please?